Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And that is where I'm sitting, on the East Coast, 5 to 6 in the evening. I'm in Florida right now, and I'm teaching this week a series on spiritual warfare for an organization called Youth with a Mission, speaking to their School of Frontier Missions here. This is a YWAM base that I come to fairly frequently, and, at least once a year, sometimes a little more often. And this is the week I'm here this year, so I'm away from my home, I'm away from my studio, but I'm not away from my broadcast equipment. So it would probably be the case that we'll have a glitch-free hour together here today, and hopefully every day I'm here. You can call the same number as always, because when you call, you're not calling where I am, you're calling Salinas. You're calling my call screener in Salinas, and then they patch me through to you. So the number is the same today as always. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to call in about that, you're welcome to do so at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I think we have lines open. I'm going to be getting audio cues in my headphones from my call screener to let me know when there's callers waiting. And there is at least one I know of, John from Portland, Oregon. And we'll take John's call first today. Hello, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Well, I understand that you don't consider yourself a Calvinist. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Well, were Arminian or some maybe a Galvanized Armyman? Or
you wonder what label I would give myself?
Yeah, just give me an idea.
Well, probably the label that Calvinists would give me would be Arminian. I'm not so sure that I would call myself an Arminian, though I sometimes use that term as a concession to those who don't know any other term for a non-Calvinist. My views may resemble those of Arminius in some ways. I've never read Arminius. I know something about his views, and I know that I would disagree on some things with him. So I don't know if I want to be called an Arminian, but I accept the label insofar as that simply means not a Calvinist.
I understand. I feel very much the same way myself. Anyway, I want to read a passage from Job.
Okay.
And then let me know if you agree with it. Here it is. It's from Job 15, 14, and 15. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Is that the truth, or how do you?
I don't believe that's entirely true. I mean, there may be some measure of truth in it, but the speaker is Eliphaz, the Temanite. He's one of Job's counselors. And it's very clear at the end of the book of Job, it says that Job's counselors did not speak rightly of God as Job did. It specifically says that they did not speak rightly of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything they said is wrong, but it certainly means that not everything they said is right. And so to say that God doesn't put any trust in his saints, I guess that would, the question is how much trust are we talking about? I mean, God certainly put trust in Job. That's why Job went through these trials. The devil accused Job of being a mercenary, essentially, and told God, if you let me bring these afflictions on him, Job will curse you to your face. God apparently trusted that Job would not do that. And he did put confidence in Job. And he did allow this testing. And God's confidence was vindicated because Job proved to be trustworthy. So we have to remember that Eliphaz and the others that were counseling Job were not really as aware of the nature of God and the ways of God as we are who now have the scriptures to inform us. They didn't have a Bible, so they were kind of guessing.
Right.
And so I think that Eliphaz was not entirely correct there.
Right, he wasn't. And indeed, I believe the Holy Spirit showed me that that's precisely where what made God angry. And also, but it's really very interesting to note that B.B. Warfield and Lorraine
Boettner.
Perpetuate and make reference, use this as a proof text for total depravity.
Well, they have to because there aren't any others for it. No, they do use quite a few proof texts for total depravity, but none of them really teach their doctrine. And I'm not saying that just as an irresponsible sweeping statement, though any Calvinist listening would probably see it as that. I'm saying that as one who has actually looked at every scripture that the Calvinists bring up. I've debated them. I've read their books. I've combed through their books to get every scripture they ever use to make their 5 points. And I've looked at each of those scriptures in their context, and it is my assessment that none of the scriptures they use can make their point if you exegete them in their context. And therefore, this is no exception to that. They do believe that this makes their point. But first of all, the point is being made by a non-inspired writer. And, I mean, Eliphaz is never said to be inspired, and we're specifically told that he's one of those who spoke wrongly of God to Job. And then we have God's own words about Job, which prove Eliphaz wrong. God did say that Job was righteous. God said he was a righteous man who eschewed evil and pursued good and so forth. So Eliphaz and his buddies, they were assuming something about Job that was not true. And they were upset with Job because he kept saying and protesting, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. This happened to me for no reason. And they were saying, no, these things don't happen to people for no reason. God only does this kind of stuff to people who are bad people. And therefore, Job, you've done something bad and you're just not fessing up to it. And Job kept protesting, I'm sorry, that's not true. And so in the context of Eliphaz trying to prove to Job that Job was wrong, and that Job really had done something wrong, which the first two chapters of Job tells very plainly, Job had not done anything wrong. In fact, God, when the devil came to God the second time, God said, have you seen that Job, you know, has retained his integrity, even though you moved me to afflict him without cause?
Right.
I mean, that's what God said, that the devil moved God to afflict Job without cause. There was no cause in Job.
Okay.
And, yeah, so Eliphaz is wrong.
Right. But do you know where Eliphaz got this idea?
Well, I don't know where he got it because, of course, the religious traditions of his time are fairly obscure.
It's in chapter 4, verse 18. It says, behold, he put a...
The spirit he saw?
Exactly, the spirit. That's
yeah.
where he got it. And it's probably a spirit serving, the enemy.
The devil. Mm-hmm. The spirit he saw was not of God.
John. The phone. I'm on a courtesy phone, so thanks. I'll talk to you again.
God bless you, John. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is also from Portland, Oregon, and that's going to be Jim. And if you want to call, our number is 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you for your ministry, and I praise God for your diligence in the study of Scripture and your accurate answers. And today my question is on the topic of hell. When you're witnessing to an unsaved person and you've brought out the mercy of God and the love of God, and they bring up the topic of hell, and you go to the Scripture in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, where Jesus says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And you try and describe to them that even an earthly judge will sentence a man to life in prison for committing a 15-second crime. And how can you go about, when you're witnessing to an unsaved person, to show that God is just in sentencing unsaved people to everlasting hell?
Okay, well, first of all, the argument you made, I think, is it has some validity. That is, you can't really argue that a punishment of a life sentence is too extreme for the simple reason that the crime only took 15 seconds to commit. Obviously, the magnitude of the crime and the punishment it deserves cannot be determined by how long it took to commit the crime. And therefore, when people say, well, eternal torment is much too long for 80 years of sinning, One could argue, philosophically at least, that 80 years of sinning may be well long enough to justify eternal torment. But the question of whether eternal torment is a clearly taught doctrine of Scripture actually is something that needs to be looked at again. I know the Scriptures that teach, that support the doctrine, because I don't know if you've heard me talk about this or not, but and I would commend to you at the digitalministries.us website. They have a lot of my lectures there, and there's a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell. Okay, I just want to let you know that's there, because I go into greater detail on this subject in those in that lecture. That's, of course, free for download, Three Views of Hell. It's at the website digitalministries.us under Steve Gregg Lectures. You'll find it. But to make a long story short, in the 37 years I've been in the ministry, I would say at least about 27 of those 37 years, I taught the doctrine of eternal torment as an unmistakably biblical doctrine. It certainly, I had no doubts whatsoever that the Bible taught it. However, during that time, a few years earlier than the date I just gave, I became aware that there were some evangelical Christians who held alternative views. Especially, I was aware of Clark Pinnock and John R.W. Stott, both of them evangelical leaders that I respected, who had come to the conclusion that the Bible did not teach eternal torment. And they believed that the scriptures that I used to prove eternal torment were actually apocalyptic-style passages borrowed in the New Testament from apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament, which were not literally talking about eternal torment, but the language was a hyperbole and so forth. Now, I was not convinced of this, but I was amazed and somewhat impressed that two men who I highly respected as evangelical leaders, conservative Christians at the time, that they had come to the conclusion that this is how the Bible read. And their conclusion was that the Bible does not actually endorse or teach the doctrine of eternal torment in hell. Their conclusion was a doctrine that's called conditional immortality, meaning there will be destruction in hell. There will even be punishment in hell, but it'll be proportionate punishment. It will not be eternal. It'll be as much as it should be. It'll be as much as is required to meet the just requirements as penalties for their sins. And then, after that just punishment had been completed, the souls would be annihilated, that they would suffer no more. I mean, people would suffer as long as they should, and no longer, and then they'd be annihilated, and they would not suffer anymore. And for this doctrine, they pulled a number of scriptures, actually a larger number of scriptures than existed for the doctrine of eternal torment. You know, all the references to the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins it shall die. Even when Adam and Eve were told, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In the Old Testament, whenever the Bible said that people will die if they sin, there was actually no description anywhere in the Old Testament of hell, or for that matter of heaven, as a place that people go. That information seems to come out more in the New Testament. But the interesting thing is that God always told those who were sinning that they were in danger of being punished with death. And yet, I always taught that even after they died, they would never really die. They'd go on and on forever and ever and ever and ever and continue to be punished. And, you know, some people have thought, well, is that really taking the Scripture literally? Is that really taking the Scripture seriously? Or is that forcing death to mean something that we think it should mean because of our traditional understanding of hell? I mean, when you think about it, consider that Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that if they did, they would die. That was the punishment. Now suppose, since they ate of it, and they did die, and they did suffer that punishment, after they die, God shows up and says, now guess what? There's another part I didn't tell you about. You're really never going to die. I fooled you. I said you would die, but you're not. You're not going to die. You're going to live forever and ever, and I'm going to torture you every second of that eternity. Well, it might seem like God would have been kinder and maybe even more just if he had told them about that before they sinned. You know, I mean, if someone says, if you park here in this no parking zone, you're going to be fined $10. I might say, well, okay, I'm going to go ahead and park here and I'll pay the $10. And then I go to court and the judge says, oh, that's actually $10 million. We didn't tell you that. We posted it as 10, but it's really $10 million. But that, I would kind of feel like the judge and the whole legal system had been a little deceptive, you know. And yet everywhere in the scripture, including the New Testament, it says, the wages of sin is death. And whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And those who hold this alternate view called conditional immortality point out that in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul said that God alone possesses immortality. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. If Paul believed that people are immortal, if he believed that people are immortal, why would he say God alone possesses immortality? And he also says in Romans chapter 2, around verse 9 or 10, it talks about those who will be punished at the judgment and those who will not be punished. And the ones who will not be punished, he said, are those who seek for immortality in this life. Now, why would anyone have to seek for immortality if we're by nature immortal? It sounds like immortality is not a human trait, at least not of fallen humans, and that the Bible everywhere says, if you believe in Christ, then you will not perish, but you will have immortality. You have eternal life. The argument of this conditional immortality view is that the punishment for sin, ultimately, if one is never forgiven by God, the punishment is death, not eternal life in torment. And then, of course, you take, there are truly about half a dozen passages in the Bible that sound like they talk about eternal torment. Take the one you mentioned in Matthew 25. It says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that passage has been seen a number of ways. Of course, the most common way is to simply fit it into our paradigm of eternal torment. You know, it's an eternal punishment. But those who believe in conditional immortality have sometimes said, well, wait a minute, the punishment is eternal, but the punishing is not. And this isn't just plain with words. It's like, does the punishment continue to be in process for eternity, or is it a punishment that has ramifications for eternity? That is, once they're annihilated, they never come back. It's irreversible. For all eternity, that punishment is never reversed. It's an irrevocable punishment for all time and eternity. That's how some people understand it. That is to say, the punishing doesn't go on forever, but the punishment is forever. The punishment is death, and death, their death lasts forever. They never live again. And so some have understood it that way. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says when Jesus comes back, he'll take vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. And it says these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. It's 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And so what I'm saying is you find there are indeed some exegetical reasonable ways to question the doctrine of eternal torment and to suggest that death or perishing or annihilation after a season of punishment, after an appropriate season of punishment, is really the punishment that God gives. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I certainly see a biblical case on each side. And there's a third view, too, that evangelicals have held, and one that I've read some very convincing biblical treatments of, surprisingly, and that is that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but it's a place of temporary torment. Once again, as much as is necessary to serve the purpose that God has for it, but that ultimately, this is a third view, that everyone, after they've been in hell however long, will repent. And when they have repented, God will accept their repentance just like he would have on their deathbed if they had done it then. In other words, that God wants everyone to be saved, and there's nothing that compels him to make death the cutoff point for repentance. I mean, he could, of course. If he wants to make death the cutoff point, he can certainly do that. But there's nothing that compels him to if he doesn't want to. If he wants to, he can accept repentance after death as well as before death. And so some people believe that hell is a place of punishment indeed and proportionate to the crime, but that at the end of it, it's not annihilation, but it's repentance and restoration to God. And so these people are called, these people believe what they call universal reconciliation. Now, I'm not putting my stamp of approval on any of these views, but what I am saying is I find it entirely possible that some view other than the view of eternal torment may indeed be what the Bible teaches. Also, to put this in a perspective another way, in the early church, in the 4th and 5th century, that's not very early church, but it's fairly early, and I think, yeah, the 4th and 5th century, definitely, there were 6 major teaching centers of Christianity in the Mediterranean world. There was one at Rome. There's one at Ephesus. There's one at Edessa. There was one in Antioch. There was one in Jerusalem. There was one in Alexandria. And I don't know if I've named them all. I didn't count whether that was 6 or not. But around the Mediterranean, there were all these different major centers of Christianity and schools where they trained. According to Philip Schaff, a church historian, he says that 4 of those schools taught in the 4th and 5th century, 4 of those schools taught universal reconciliation. And one of them taught annihilation or conditional immortality, and one of them taught eternal torment. So these schools of Christian teaching, none of which were heretical, they were all considered to be orthodox Christian schools, they taught different things, which means there was not one view that all Christians were required to hold. Interestingly, the one school of the 6 that taught eternal torment was the school at Rome. And since that school at Rome became, you know, the Roman center, it was the Roman Catholic Church, the eternal torment view, of course, edged out the other 2 competing views and became the traditional view. But there, apparently, if the school at Alexandria or at Edessa or at Jerusalem or at Antioch had more influence long term, we would all be universalists. Or if the school in Ephesus had, we'd all believe in conditional immortality. So, I mean, that's just putting it into a historical perspective. The fact is the Bible seems to provide some evidence for more than one possibility. And for that reason, if someone said, I can't believe in the justice of God if he's going to burn people forever and ever, I can honestly say this much. I can say, well, you know, I'm not really sure the Bible teaches that people will burn forever and ever. The Bible certainly says there will be a judgment and there will certainly be punishment. And there will certainly be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that whatever it is that sinners get will be extremely unpleasant, but also extremely just. That God is just. And if eternal torment truly is not just, then that's not what God will do. And, you know, maybe I think God alone knows exactly how it's all going to come out with these people. But there is a much stronger case than most people know for alternate views. And therefore, I would never use the threat of eternal torment in evangelizing. The apostles never used it. I mean, when you read their evangelistic sermons, they never mentioned hell in their sermons. So in the book of Acts. So it seems that people can be evangelized properly without necessarily appealing to that.
Okay. So I guess kind of you've answered a lot of the area that I wasn't looking for, but that was good. I like that. But I guess kind of to put it in a nutshell, how would you answer the question of if God is merciful and he's loving, why would he even have a hell?
Well, it depends on what he's doing, what hell is for. If the universalists are correct, hell is a place of purging. It's a furnace. The Bible calls it a furnace of fire. And furnaces in biblical times were used to purge dross out of silver and gold and fine things. And so, in other words, why would a person wanted to build muscle go and exercise in a gym until his muscles were torn and damaged? Well, because that's a painfulness that leads to an improvement. Why would a loving parent discipline a child?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's a kind of pain that leads to the child's improvement. At least ideally, that's what the parent has in mind. And so it may be that God, you know, if the universalists were correct, it would be for their own improvement ultimately. Now, if the annihilationist is correct, then it would simply be saying hell is a settling of the score. I mean, wouldn't most people think that Adolf Hitler should be punished somewhat more than your agnostic neighbor who's a kind man who helps the poor and is not really he wouldn't hurt a flea, you know? I'm not saying that the agnostic neighbor should go to heaven because he won't hurt a flea, but I'm saying that if both persons are rejecting God and they both deserve punishment, it should not be thought strange if some people receive worse punishment than others, since some are worse criminals. So if the annihilation view is correct, then hell doesn't have any corrective value at all, but it basically has a settling of the score kind of a value, that the kind of pain that you've inflicted on someone else is going to be somehow determine the proportion of pain that you must suffer. Just like the law of the Old Testament said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, stripe for stripe, blow for blow, and so forth. I mean, if you knocked a guy's eye out in Old Testament times, the judge would have your eye removed. Now, that wouldn't help the guy any that you'd knocked his eye out, but it would settle the score and it'd be exact justice. So some people see hell, that is some who don't see the traditional view, they see hell as strict justice, where God's simply settling the score with each person according to their deserts. The other view holds that hell actually has a that after people have suffered appropriately and been brought to repentance, hell has served a good purpose. So in either case, either of those two views, hell would be just. Now here's a thing that seems that I'm surprised I didn't think of it earlier in life than I did. And that is the view of eternal torment in hell. Race is a serious problem in the area of justice, not because God cannot justly punish for a very long time crimes that took a short time to commit. That's not the thing. It's this, that if we say that our sins are so grievous that they actually deserve eternal torment, then that means there will never come a time when what has been deserved has been meted out. I mean, if I say this man's crime deserves 10 years in prison, then he serves 10 years in prison and justice has been served. But if his crimes deserve eternity in prison,
mm-hmm.
then a million years from now, his sentence has still never been served. A billion years, 100 billion from now, his sentence has never been has not been served because he deserves forever and ever. And therefore, because forever and ever never has an end, there will never be a resolution. There will never be a time when it can be said justice has been served. And therefore, there will never be a universe in which justice prevails. And so some say, well, certainly annihilation at least brings about a just end. And so would, of course, the reconciliation view of the universal one. But I'm simply looking at these views with a measure of objectivity because I'm willing to accept whatever the Bible teaches, whichever way it turns. It's just that once you study out these views, you find that the Bible is not so clearly in any one of these camps more than the others. And so, once again, if they say, well, how could it be just? Why would a loving God let there be any kind of hell, even a short hell at all? Well, why would a loving parent give their child time out or a spanking or something like that? Well, usually it's because the child needs to have a timeout.
Right.
Either because they're doing things that are damaging to other kids and then they need to spare the innocents. That's why we put people in prison, is we want to spare the victims or potential victims.
Mm-hmm.
Or because we're hoping they'll learn something from it.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Okay.
So God's punishing of sin in principle is not really any different than a parent or a magistrate or a judge punishing people who deserve punishment. There may be some other result that God's looking for in it, but it's not anything less loving than what a parent or a judge would have in mind.
Mm-hmm. I guess when I've always read the scripture, it seems as if they're on the same plane. It's life eternal, or it's everlasting punishment. It doesn't seem as if you can contrast the two and say that just because it's punishment that it's going to end at a certain time. Otherwise, you could kind of turn the table and say, well, life eternal, that doesn't really mean eternal. You see what I'm saying?
Oh, I do. I do. And I personally believe that life eternal is endless. And I believe that if the annihilation viewer is correct, that that punishment is endless, too. It's just that it's not experienced endlessly. The punishment takes place, and that's the end. And that's the end of that person. But the punishment, their deprivation of eternal life is eternal. They eternally are deprived of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we might say, but they don't know it because they're annihilated. Okay, so, the Bible doesn't say whether they have to know it or not. You know, we might say, well, it's no fair. I want them to know they're missing out. Well, I don't understand that mentality because I frankly would, if it were in my power, I would forgive every sinner and do my best to keep them from having to suffer any more than they need to. But,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that's me. I don't understand someone who says, well, it's no fair if they don't suffer forever. You know, well, I'm not sure why anyone would prefer that. I mean, if the Bible says they do, then I'm for it. I mean, I'm for God.
Yeah.
I'm for God. I'm for what he says. But I mean, if the Bible doesn't say that, then I certainly don't. There's nothing in me that would prefer it to be true. You know,
mm-hmm.
there's nothing in my sentiments that would like to see people burn forever and ever. I do my best to prevent that any way I could.
Right.
So anyway, the real question is whether the Bible is saying that the torment and the punishing, the process of punishing, goes on and on and on unendingly, or whether the punishment, that is, the punishment is that you die, and you never come back. That's
uh-huh.
eternal. You know, that's eternal. You never have a chance again to have life. That would be eternal punishment, too. It would just be an eternal punishment that the person is not eternally aware of.
Okay.
Because the person's not always conscious. Now, here's the thing. Suppose that I was a wealthy father of 10 children, and
mm-hmm.
I had millions and millions and millions of dollars. I said, any of you children that obey me in such and such a thing will have, you know, their share of my millions of dollars, okay? But any of you that that disobeys in this particular area, that's, you know, I'm afraid you're going to be left out of the will. Okay, so that person's left out of the will who disobeys. I don't have to inflict any greater punishment on them than that they know what they didn't get, and even if they don't know what they didn't get, they still don't get it. It's a punishment of loss.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there is such a thing as punishment of pain, but there's also punishment of loss.
All right.
And so if a person loses out on the glories of eternal life,
mm-hmm.
which were offered to them, but because of their stupidity or sin or whatever, they missed out on it, and they lose that forever, that's an eternal punishment, I think. Whether they're in pain the whole time or not, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I leave it to God to know those things. Yeah.
It seems like, for example, in Luke 16, when you read the account of Lazarus and the rich man, and then in verse 25 at the end of it, but now he, meaning Lazarus, is comforted, and thou, which is the rich man, are tormented.
Right.
It seems as if it leaves them in both those two conditions.
It does, but that's not describing the case after the judgment day.
Uh-huh.
See, that's describing men immediately after they die.
Mm-hmm.
When we think of hell, the doctrine of hell as eternal torment, we're thinking actually of what happens to people after the judgment day.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Revelation, there's a judgment at the end of the world when Jesus comes.
Mm-hmm.
And the righteous go into, you know, their rewards eternally. And the lost at that time are thrown into the lake of fire,
mm-hmm.
or what is in Matthew 25 called eternal punishment or whatever, everlasting
mm-hmm.
punishment. Okay, so what we're thinking of traditionally, when we talk about hell, we're not thinking of where a person goes as soon as they die. We're thinking of where they go after the judgment day.
Right.
Where they go after they die is temporary. All right.
Oh.
Now, we know that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man was certainly said to be in torment.
Right.
But he was not in the lake of fire.
Right.
In fact, we're told he was in Hades.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now Hades isn't eternal, because we read in Revelation 20 that death and Hades
mm-hmm.
are going to be thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So the lake of fire is what we think of as the eternal hell. But the Hades is a place of holding, apparently,
mm-hmm.
Where people, when they die, they go there until the judgment day. And we know that the man was in Hades because, A, it says so, and, B, his brothers hadn't died yet. So it was not the end of the world. It wasn't the end of the world. It wasn't the judgment day, or else he wouldn't be, you know, concerned about sending someone to warn his brothers about it. It'd be too late for that.
Mm-hmm. So, okay, I see the point that you're trying to make there. But I guess another question that pops into my head is that when the resurrection comes and everybody is resurrected and the righteous and the wicked have eternal bodies, that at that point it seems as if the scripture points out that their decisions will be codified or ratified, rather, in eternal suffering. You see what I'm saying?
When you made I understand reading the passages that way. I certainly know that I read the passages in no other way myself for most of my adult life, and I'm not saying that you're wrong.
Uh-huh.
I'm saying that I now see ways that those same passages could be read without that implication.
Uh-huh.
But I mean, I certainly can relate with bringing that implication and seeing that implication in the passages. It's not unreasonable to see it that way, but to be most reasonable, we have to ask ourselves whether those implications are inherent in the passage, or whether that's kind of how we've learned to understand them. If they are inherent, then of course we have to go with the issues of eternal torment. Yes.
Right. Okay.
I only recommend that people, once it's crossed their mind that there might be a possible other way of looking at it, that they look at the scriptures again and see, you know, how much am I reading in here of what I was taught and how much not.
Right.
Not on this subject only, but on any controversial subject, you know, because let's put it this way. There was a period of about 1,000 years from about 500 A.D. till about 1500 A.D. where all Christians were essentially Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that if you were born any time during that 1,000 years, and how many generations is that, 50
mm-hmm.
or something like that? I mean, it's a lot of generations. If you'd lived in any of those generations and been a Christian, you would have held as normative a whole bunch of doctrines that you as a Protestant today don't believe anymore.
Right.
You know, but you would have never had much opportunity to question them. You would have just lived and died under the teaching of the Roman Church. And, in fact, you wouldn't even have a Bible of your own to read because they hadn't been in print. There were no printing presses yet. So you would simply be, you know, you would accept Catholic doctrine, you know, that you were taught. To a certain extent, I think all people do that with the doctrines they're taught. And in different times in church history, different doctrines are prominent and perhaps maybe certain errors remain rather unaddressed because they're so traditionally held. And that's why I mentioned the difference in the assumptions of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, because there was apparently a time when the majority of Christians did not assume that eternal torment was what those passages in the Bible were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
They thought it was something else, one of the other views. So now I'm not saying who's right and who's wrong. I'm just saying it's somewhat broadening of our perspective.
Mm-hmm.
If we say, you know, maybe we read a lot of these passages through the grid that of the popular Christianity of our time.
Right.
And, you know, and that Christians just as smart as us held different views in different times. And so it's a question of looking at those scriptures again and seeing. And I do that. I do that all the time with my views. For example, I was raised believing that infant baptism is not taught in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I was a Baptist, and I thought there's not anything in the Bible about infant baptism. And then I decided, well, how come all these people believe in infant baptism? So I went out and bought some good books arguing for infant baptism. I read them. I looked at their scriptures. I looked at the scriptures I was using again, and you know what? I still don't believe in infant baptism. You know,
mm-hmm.
I still believe the Bible doesn't teach it. But
but
you know what? In other words, I'm in the habit of challenging my own beliefs.
Right.
And as much as possible, checking the best available arguments.
Right.
Whatever I don't believe, because I want to change if I'm wrong. And so, you know, on some things, I check my beliefs, and they're stronger than ever after I've done the checking.
Mm-hmm.
Other times, I check them and say, well, you know, maybe I don't have as strong a case for this as I thought.
Yeah.
That way, like with the pre-trib rapture. I never had a doubt about the pre-trib rapture until someone made me recheck my case. And when I rechecked, I thought, well, it's not as strong as I thought. And over the years, I eventually decided it wasn't taught at all in the Bible. But the point is, I went through a transition.
Right.
I was kind of looking at the scriptures with a little more of an open mind than I had been taught to, and seeing, well, you know, there may be more here than I've thought about before. And that's all I'm doing now with the whole issue of hell. And it's, frankly, to tell you the truth, while I never had any trouble loving God, while I believed solidly in eternal torment as the view of hell,
mm-hmm.
God seems an awful lot more lovable if one of these other views turns out to be what the Bible teaches.
Mm-hmm.
More love, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, let's face it. We might say, well, I'm going to heaven. Who cares what happens to those who are going to hell? Well, I think God cares. And if one of those people who's going to hell happens to be your dad,
right,
or your grandpa, or your grandma, or your child, suddenly it matters, you know?
Exactly.
And
right.
And you might say, well, God is a good God. And if my child who died at age 15 in an automobile accident while drunk, you know, now I didn't have a child like that, but I mean, I'm speaking hypothetically. If my child who died in that condition is burning forever and ever and ever in hell, and while I'm in heaven enjoying all the pleasures of heaven, I'm going to know that my son is still over there, still tortured thousands of years later without relief. You know, I can say, well, you know, God's a just God, but I sure wish it wasn't this way because I'm not very happy. You know, you know, heaven isn't very heavenly for me knowing this about my child. So, I mean, on the other hand, while I would never impugn God if he taught that there was eternal torment, if it turned out the Bible teaches something else, God seems, frankly, a lot more lovable, you know, a lot easier to love. It sounds like heaven could be a happier place for me, too. But I'm not going to make any decisions based on those considerations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've got to go on the basis of Scripture. But on the other hand, I shouldn't have any emotional loyalty to the traditional doctrine if there's something else the Bible teaches. Because, frankly, my emotions would be on the other side.
Right, right. Yeah, I see what you're saying, and I understand, like, some of the passages you're talking about, like punishment or destruction, et cetera.
Okay.
But
Jim?
Yes.
Oh, sorry, Jim. I've just been informed my lines are full. I only have a few minutes left, and we've talked a long time.
Okay.
I've enjoyed it, but I should give some other callers a chance.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry.
Okay, thanks, brother.
God bless.
You too. Bye-bye now. I'm sorry, is it Bob? Okay. Oh, from Clatskanie, Oregon. Okay, great. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's been a wonderful show.
Sure.
Hey, I just got a question on Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah.
My mother brought me up in a non-denominational Christian church for 35 years, and she just switched over to a Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm not that up on who they are. Can you kind of tell me a little bit about them?
Well, they're a Christian denomination.
Well,
they follow.
That's good.
Yeah. I mean, in other words, I don't think they're a cult. Okay. There are groups your mother could have gotten into that would be cultic, but I don't think they're a cult. I think they're a denomination of Christianity. But they were started back in the 1800s by a woman named Ellen G. White, and basically it's a The thing that makes that distinguishes them from other groups, well, originally one of the distinctives was their emphasis on the second coming of Christ. That's why they're called Adventists. The second coming is called the Second Advent. So they had an emphasis on the second coming of Christ, but they also had an emphasis on the seventh day Sabbath observance, which is why they're called Seventh Day Adventists. They focused on the second coming of Christ and on worshiping on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. And one of the things that makes their appeal so strong is that they and few others really do keep the Sabbath. Okay? I mean, the Saturday is the Sabbath,
yeah.
Biblically speaking. And since the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, they can very strongly, it would appear, on the surface, very strongly argue that they are among the few that really are obeying all 10 of the Ten Commandments and not only 9 of them. Okay? So that's really where their distinctives lie. Now, one reason I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, there might be a number of reasons, but certainly the one that makes me not one who keeps the Seventh-day Sabbath is that my theology, as I understand the New Testament, teaches that the Sabbath law was part of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which has been fulfilled in Christ. And I don't really keep any of the ceremonial laws. The fact that it was in the Ten Commandments doesn't make it less a ceremonial law. A ceremonial law would be, for example, the laws about keeping holy festivals once a year, or keeping a new moon once a month, or keeping a Sabbath once a week. A holy day is a ceremonial thing. And Jesus likened the breaking of the Sabbath by his disciples in Matthew chapter 12 with the breaking of the showbread laws by David. David broke the showbread laws, which are a ceremonial law. And when Jesus' disciples were criticized for breaking the Sabbath, Jesus said, well, didn't you hear what David did? David broke the showbread laws. Now, that's different than breaking the law of murder or adultery, because those are moral laws. But the ceremonies of what day you keep holy and what, you know, animals are clean and what are unclean and so forth, those are all parts of the ceremonial religion of Israel that was fulfilled in Christ, I believe. And not only did Jesus liken the Sabbath to the ceremonial laws, but Paul did too in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, don't let anyone judge you concerning, he said, food and drink. He's talking about, clean and unclean foods. He says, or concerning festivals, that's the yearly holy days, or new moons, he said, which are the monthly holy days, or Sabbath days, which is the weekly. He listed the annual, the monthly, and the weekly holy days. He said, don't let anyone judge you by keeping those or not, because he says those things were a shadow for the time present, but the body is of Christ. That is, Christ has come, and his body is here now, and we don't need the shadows anymore to point us to him. And so Paul told the Roman Christians, who some of them were keeping one day special and some were not, he said, let everyone just be fully persuaded in his own mind. So in Romans 14:5, Paul said, one man esteems one day above another, and one man esteems every day alike, but let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So Paul seemed to think that it's a matter of personal conscience. If you want to keep one day holier than another, that's your business. If you don't want to, that's okay too. It's obviously not mandatory.
Cool. All right, well, I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you, Bob. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sherry from Wichita, Kansas. Sherry, thanks for calling.
Good evening.
Hi.
Hi. Just before I even begin with my question, I just want to let you know your knowledge of church history and everything just astounds me. I'm just amazed at what I have learned just in a few weeks that I've actually known about you, and so I feel that you are more than the best person to ask this question about. I'm kind of in a strange situation. I've been married for 18 years to a man. His first wife committed adultery. My first husband committed adultery. I was living in sin when I met this man, and we committed adultery, and I have, within the last year, become reborn again, praise mm-hmm. God. And we've been through some pretty rough times. There's absolutely no communication between the two of us, and raising our children has been rough, and I feel like that I am the person that is supposed to be raising the children. I don't feel that I've done a very good job. I pray every night, the Lord forgive me for the way I've treated the kids, and that all that's important to me is him smiling down on me and knowing that I'm doing the right thing. We were pretty heavy into drugs for a while, and it totally ruined my life. Is too, it still is. I've been clean for over 6 months now, and I've really been studying the Word, and I said, all that matters to me is my relationship with Christ now. And
that's great.
I guess where I'm headed with this is I feel like every time he walks into the home with his drugs, there are demons just laughing and piling over me and laughing in my home and just wreaking havoc in my home. And I I feel like the best thing to do is get out of this marriage, and I want to know that I'm doing the right thing.
Are your children also in the home?
Yes, they are. They're a set of 15-year-old twins and a 16-year-old daughter.
Okay.
They're boys.
I'd like to hear more from you, but I'm going to run out of time, so I want to give you a short answer. And if you want to talk about this more, I'll be glad to talk to you on another day's broadcast, or you can email me, and I'll try to deal with things more in detail. But just I only have a minute or two. I would say this at this point. It seems to me that because your husband is doing illegal things in the home, that you would have every justification for saying you need to stop bringing drugs in this home, or else I'm going to take the children and me, and I'm going to go somewhere else. That's not the same thing as getting a divorce, okay?
Sure.
And I don't believe, unless your present husband has committed adultery, I'm not sure that I could ever say that he's given you grounds for divorce. And I don't know how much you know about my background, but I suffered in an unfaithful marriage for some years. And I wouldn't divorce my wife because of my convictions about divorce. But I do believe that, I mean, some things do lead to legitimate divorce. I mean, your first marriage ended because your husband committed adultery. So, I mean, that I think you were legitimately divorced in that case.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think at this point, from what you've said, that you have grounds for what would lead to actual divorce from your present husband. But I do think you have every right to make an ultimatum and say there are things going on in this house that are illegal, and I could get in trouble for them. The kids could be corrupted by them. I feel compelled to keep my children safe. I'm not planning to divorce you, but I'm going to move out to, you know, live with my parents or find my own place or something. And I'm willing to be reconciled when you're ready to, you know, stop bringing these things into our home. And you know, I wouldn't even say when you become a Christian, although ideally, of course, if you became a Christian, it would help a great deal.
Absolutely.
But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a Christian who's married to a non-Christian is not supposed to divorce them. But if the non-Christian divorces or seeks a divorce, then that's another story.
1 Corinthians 7?
1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15.
Okay, I love it when you do that. 1 Corinthians 7, okay. Yes, well, that's kind of where I was going with that, too, wondering.
Yeah. Well, sister, your question deserves a much fuller answer than I'm able to give you right now. My clock tells me I'm out of time, but I would be glad to talk to you more about it. Please feel free to call again.
I will. Thank you very much, Mr. Greg. It's been awesome talking to you.
God bless you, Sherry.
God
I hope things
you.
Go well for you, and I'm sure our listeners will be praying for you.
Thank you very much.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm just about out of time. I'm going to have to let you go. I'll be with you again tomorrow. This time tomorrow, Lord willing, please tune in and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.